All right, you guys got your Bible, so let's turn to Romans chapter 5 here this morning. I am excited to preach this message. It's so good. You know, I've entitled the message this morning, Exalting Joy and Grace Abounding. You know, with all of us and with everything that's going on here, you know, there's so much angst, I think we can agree, and even some of the angst can even rub off on some of us. There's confusion, enough to go around, and it's even can be more contagious than any virus that we're facing. Worry, depression that we see, and we ask the questions when all of this will go away. The pandemics, the violent protests, the lockdowns, the threat of more lockdowns, mandates, some of them petty mandates if we're being honest. But I'm so grateful for scripture like this. You know, when we've gone through a lot, and you add to it all of this that's going on, it could be the straw that breaks the camel's back, but it is scripture like this where we discover that in the midst of any hardship, in the midst of any trial, that you and I can have joy. Amen? Even joy when we don't feel like it. I want to hear an amen for that. Exulting joy and a hope beyond compare. Now, these verses right here, right now, could not have come at a better time. Verses 1 through 11 are an amazing passage of Scripture, and for several reasons. The language is an exalted, almost song-like type of language as Paul writes with this air of confidence. And he doesn't argue his case like in the previous chapters. No, here we read in this first 11 verses these confident affirmations. They're simply stated and they're personal. As Paul switches from the first person plural, meaning it's not only his experience, but the experience of all true believers throughout the ages. And what makes this passage so wonderful is that the joy of these verses is contagious. I mean, to begin to understand the benefits of justification literally means that you can be a more joyous Christian. Now, I'm going to ask a question. Is it easy to be joyous? No, you're right. No, and we'd be liars to say that it is. But the benefits that we have are exceptional. You know, forgiveness from our past brings peace of mind in the present. And we have heaven awaiting us. We have rewards for the things that we've done for Christ awaiting us. Come on, church. There should be joy. Now, the very last word in the chapter 4 of Romans was the word justification. And I'll read that verse real quick. It says in verse 25, who was delivered, meaning Christ, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, as we know, justification is how we get right with God. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, it's not earned, it's received. None of us we'll be able to say how good we were when we are in heaven. Can you imagine? That'd be a horrible place if all of us were telling each other it's all because of what we've done. No, we're going to be pointing to the one who was scarred, to the one who was pierced for our transgressions, to the Lamb of God. It's all because of what he did. It's all because of what he has done. That's who we'll be pointing to. And so, I lost my place here. Hold on a second. That's who we'll be pointing to. And so, but forgiveness here is just the beginning. So let's get here in verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the number one thing that we have now is peace with God. Peace is the beautiful immediate effect of justification. Peace with God is not a feeling of peace, but it is a fact of peace. Now, before we were believers, when we were unsaved, we were at enmity, the Bible says, with God. Literally, we were his enemy. In Isaiah 48:22, the Bible says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. In Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And then in Romans 1:18, we learned, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The great enemy of peace is sin. And what we need more than anything is for a peace treaty to be signed by God. Now, an unbeliever might have feelings of peace, but they are not at peace with God. If anything, for the unsaved person, peace is only a temporary illusion. And you know, if you're a believer that you're in, and you're not experiencing peace right now, it could possibly be because maybe there is sin, or you're living in carnality, or maybe you just need to be taught this wonderful message that you have the great benefit of peace. In Romans 1, in the 16th verse, we heard the gospel. I mean, that God declares us righteous, and that's what makes peace possible. The peace treaty was signed with the very blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's all about the cross. It's the cross. It's always about the cross. The cross of Christ made it all possible. And the very minute that you said yes to Christ, you received peace with God. That's why in Isaiah 53:5, the Bible says, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. And once we have peace with God as believers, we now experience the peace of God. And that's why Paul wrote in Philippians 4:6, he said, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need, and you thank him for all that he has done. Then you will experience peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Now, peace with God generates the peace of God. The first is a fact. The second is a feeling. The first peace is judicial. The second is experiential. The first peace is objective. The second is subjective. Jesus as Savior brings peace with God. Jesus as Lord brings the peace of God. Jesus is primarily called what? The Prince of Peace, because he came to make peace between man and God. And that's why at his birth, the angel choirs, they sang out in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. You know, I'll never forget 37 years ago at 19 years of age in the Navy. You can do the math as to how old I am. I'm 35 or 36, something like that. At 37 years ago, in my apartment, in the Navy, in my sleeping bag, after hearing the gospel clearly at church that night when I first believed, that the depth of the conviction of sin in my heart and who I was, and I met Jesus Christ for the very first time. You guys know how that is, right? I mean, it's like a heavy weight is lifted off of your shoulder. I mean, I remember the next morning, the sky seemed bluer, the grass seemed greener, and I experienced the sweet peace of God unlike anything that I had ever known before. You know, everybody may want peace, but not everybody is willing to do what it takes to get peace. And you guys know what we need to do. We need to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. And for those of us that have been justified, who have surrendered, the number one benefit that we have is peace with God. Let's look at verse 2 there. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Look at that word access. What a beautiful privilege that we have, this access. It has the meaning of someone who brings or ushers another into a superior's presence. Someone who got you like the ultimate interview for the ultimate job. He properly dressed you out of his own closet and now personally introduces you and makes a personal recommendation. You know, it's like you got it. That's it. It's automatic. The deal is done. In and of ourselves, we could never have done such a thing, never have been able to get into the presence of God on our own. In Isaiah 64, 6, the Bible says, we're all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. And in steps Christ, Jesus, your friend. And he clothes you with his righteousness, and he introduces you to the Father. And that's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And you guys know the rest. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what you need to understand is how radical this was as Paul would write this. And as the readers there in Rome would read this. Because access to God was this mind-blowing concept. For the pagan world, the idea of intimacy and access to God, it was unheard of. I mean, the Greek and the Roman gods were angry, they were cantankerous, and they were petulant. The pagans believed that the gods were to be placated and not approached. Now, Judaism was different, but not much in terms of intimacy nor access to God. Now, there was a temple, of course, but they had its various courts, and it kept people separated from God. And you guys know that only the high priest could enter the innermost room, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, but only once a year. And it was very briefly, and it was done very carefully. The high priest had to make sacrifices for his own sin. And just in case it wasn't right, he could die there in the presence of God. So they tied a rope around his ankle to pull him out, just in case he did die. But all of that ended at the cross. When Christ died on the cross, a beautiful event occurred. The veil that separated the temple, the other rooms from the Holy of Holies, was torn from top to bottom, telling to us and telling the whole world that there is now no separation. There is complete access. You can come into the presence of the living God at any time. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul writes, "But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ." So Jesus introduced us to the Father, and the Father has an open door policy. 24/7, the door is always open. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our glorious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." Now, Paul used that word stand there in the second verse to let us know that we're to stand firmly, immovable. When you fail, when you fall, when you falter, you can enter the throne room still and come in boldly before God. You have to remember, God gave you his righteousness. He forgave you. He justified you. He treats you as if you had never sinned. He adopts you and he makes you his very own kids, and he gives you peace and he gives you access. And the entirety of heaven's resources is at your disposal, man. And that ain't no little thing. Can I have an amen for that? It says in verse 2 again, "We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now, we get the peace, we get access, but we also get a beautiful preview of the future, hope of the glory of God. Our faith is anchored in this hope because we have a promise that all of this, all of this stuff that's going on around us, the struggle, the fray, the hardship, this life, whether it's good life or a bad life, it all leads to something far greater, to something far better, to a better place. And guys, I'm going to be honest with you. If Christianity was just some sort of philosophy, if it was just something to get us through life like a coping mechanism to get us through all this crazy in this world, then what we're doing is complete, pure stupidity. Amen? And so our hope is founded on the glory of God. The glory of God points to heaven where God's glory will be on full display. You know, Moses, in the book of Exodus, he said to God, "Please, please show me your glory." And Moses was not satisfied with what he had already experienced. Guys, you realize God had spoken to him audibly. He had seen the burning bush. He had experienced all those great miracles there in Egypt. Now, we know that no man can see God and live. But one day, Moses' prayer will be answered for us, and we will see God's full glory. Our glorified bodies will share in a glory like his. In 1 John 3:2, John writes, "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears." I can't wait. That's going to be awesome. Now, we hope for two reasons. Number one, Jesus prayed for you to see his glory. You can read that if you're taking note, chapter 17 of the book of John. But verse 24 of chapter 17 in John, it says, "Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began." So Jesus prayed for that. The second reason is because Jesus did something to ensure that it would happen. He rose from the grave. When Christ rose from the dead, it made every single promise that he made absolutely possible. In 1 Peter, Peter writes in chapter 1, the third verse, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation." I love that. When Jesus died on the cross, the disciples were heartbroken. Hope was devastated. But then when Jesus rose from the grave, there was pure elation. Man, hope went ballistic. All of Christ's promises became real and had real meaning. Because if he can rise from the dead, then that means that every promise that he ever made about everlasting life is possible. And dear church, our hope is a living hope. Can I have an amen? Our hope, we know it to be true, and we have great expectation of the glory of God. Let's read again in verse now 4, 3 and 4, and I like the way that Paul puts it. He says, "And not only that," as if that wasn't enough, "but we also glory in," and this is weird, "we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." Now we have peace with God. We have access to God. In the future, we have the glory of God. But what about the hardship, the crazy that we go through presently? Salvation isn't some fairy tale, as you guys know. It's not an happily ever after story this side of heaven. The happily ever after comes afterwards. After you receive Christ, you will have tribulation. Jesus said it, "In this world, you will have troubles, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." But here's the thing, there is purpose in the pain. And that's the point that Paul makes here. Justification, being made right with God, is not an escape from trial. It's rather a guarantee that those trials now have purpose. The trials work for you, they do not work against you. That's why in Romans 8, 28, we know that verse. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good." Notice it doesn't say all things are good. They work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The English word tribulation comes from the Latin word tribulum. And the word tribulum, it means it's a piece of wood with spikes, and it was used to separate the chaff from the wheat, the bad stuff from the good stuff. And when Paul says, "And not only that," I love the way he puts it, it's just because he's beginning to get amped. He's getting excited because tribulation is what separates what's important from what's unimportant. They work for you, because they produce perseverance, character, and hope, and they don't work against you. We can glory in our tribulation. We can take glory and look at it in the face and say, "Bring it on." We should thank God for the tribulation because there is purpose. And unbelievers are unable to glory in tribulation. Do you realize that? Because to them, life is all that there is. And when things go downhill, then that's it. Everything is lost. But to the believer, you can glory in tribulation because no matter how dark the night, we all know what? Morning is coming. Tribulations work character and depth in our life, and we know that heaven is just around the corner. And that's why we need to be so careful of what we might call bad in our lives, or even question God as to why bad things happen in our lives, right? Because what we call bad may very well be the very best thing that could ever happen. I mean, just ask Joseph in Genesis. He was slave trafficked by his own brothers. And later on, he said it himself, brothers, to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Amen. There, Samuel Rutherford, a theologian, pastor, author that I love to read often, back in the 1600s, he said this. He said, why should I tremble at the plow of my Lord that makes deep furrows in my soul? He is no idle husbandman. He purposes a crop. When God digs deep into my soul, he purposes for something great to come out. Something else he said, Samuel Rutherford, whenever I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I always look about for the wine. I love that. In the deepest cellars, I find the finest of wines. To know that God purposes, or that God promises are fact because he rose from the dead is a beautiful thing. But how do I know that the joy I experience won't someday just dissolve into delusion, or that it's just some pipe dream? In verse 5, Paul answers that. He says, now hope does not disappoint, because the hope of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All of these benefits spoken of are grounded in God's boundless love. The very first time, if you're taking note, that Paul uses the word love here in the book of Romans is here in chapter 5 in the 5th verse, and then again in verse 8. And the word agape is used. You know that word, unconditional love. But do you realize that Paul never uses the word in reference to man's love toward God, but always for God's love toward us? In fact, he refrains from using the word to express our love to God. And what Paul is saying is God's boundless love was poured out in our hearts. God's love was pumped into this dead, dry, lifeless heart. He pumped life into you by his Holy Spirit given to us. And the idea in the original text is that God's love has been, and continues to be poured out. It's a picture of this unstinting, this generous lavishness, hearts being filled and flowing with divine affection, and the agent of God's love is his Holy Spirit. And it's an amazing declaration that Paul is making here. He's trying to explain it. He's using these words that are really beyond the range of human experience, but Paul wants us to get it. And he continues on commenting this, and he says in verse 6, he says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we're described in four ways there, if you take note. Without strength in verse 6, we are ungodly again in verse 6, sinners in verse 8. Later on in verse 10, he calls us enemies. And by doing that, what Paul is letting us know is that God's love is completely and totally unmotivated by anything that we have done. Because his love is unmerited and not dependent upon us, that means that his love will never change. Now think about that. We're showered with a love that lies in God alone. God's love is the permanent possession of the child of God. And Paul, breathtakingly, he hammers that home later on in Romans in chapter 8. You guys know these verses. In the 35th verse, he says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In verse 38, he says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come on, church, someone say hallelujah. Now, this is why we can have exulting joy and we can have reason for unbounded optimism as believers. And Paul now, he finishes this passage here. This hymn-like actual passage, and he uses an argument that the rabbis called the Kal Vayomer, or what means light and heavy. It's an argument from the lighter to the heavier. In modern legal terms, it's called a fortiori argument, if you're into that. It means if it is true in one place, it will be true in another. And so in verse 9, they're nearly identical passages, but they hinge on the term much more. Note, verse 9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What Paul is doing is he's arguing from one of the strongest promises in the New Testament, and that is the keeping power of God. If the dying Savior reconciled us to God, then surely a living Savior will keep us reconciled to God. If God can bring a sinner to heaven, then surely God can keep a saint while on the earth. If our sin couldn't keep him from loving us before we were saved, can anything keep us from his love now that we are saved? If our sin was not a barrier to the beginning of salvation, then how can our sin ever be a barrier at the completion of our salvation? Guys, God always finishes what he starts. Amen. And that's why Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am certain of this, that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. And Paul concludes this section by letting us know what God's love does in us. He says, and not only that, I love it how he says that. It's like as if everything else he hadn't said wasn't enough. But we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. With everything, what we do is we rejoice. True, authentic joy, and the reason for it is because we have experienced true, authentic love. And what this world is missing is joy. Have you noticed that? I mean, this world is sad right now. And joy is what the gospel produces. One of the first signs that a person is saved and right with God is that they have joy. The angel said to the shepherds in the fields in Luke 2:10, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all the people. God knew exactly what you needed, and he sent a Savior, someone who demonstrated his love for you in his sacrifice. He loved you at your worst, so that he could take you at your worst and turn you into his best. And when you realize that God thought you were worth it all, oh man, then you experience true love like you have never experienced before. Amen. Now we're going to wrap this up with the last half of this chapter. And really, I could have done two sermons on this, but we're gonna look at this here quickly. Verses 12 through 21 are considered universally by theologians as one of the greatest sections of the entire Bible. Paul summarizes in 10 verses what he's been talking about in the preceding chapters regarding the lostness of man and his ensuing rescue through God's provision. And what Paul does here is he contrasts and compares what one man did, what Adam did, who brought sin and evil to the world with what another man did, Christ, who brought salvation and rescue and triumph. Now this is not an easy passage, nor is it an easy read. In fact, one theologian said of these verses, Paul's thoughts leap forth here like a torrential mountain stream. They rush on with such force that they do not always come to carefully formed expression. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, that some of Paul's comments are hard to understand. Now, I'm glad he said that, because I don't feel so bad. You know, sometimes when I'm reading, I'm going, what did he just say? Now, but as Einstein once said, I'm going to try to make things as simple as possible, but not simpler than they are. We can divide these verses into three parts. If you're taking note, it's not a perfect outline, but it helps simplify things. Verses 12 through 14 are the sinking of mankind. That's the ruin, the fall. Verses 15 through 19 are the salvation of mankind. That would be the rescue. And then the last two verses, 20 and 21, are the success or the triumph of mankind. The sinking of mankind, salvation, and success. And thankfully, it ends on a positive note. It's a positive progression. The passage begins in the depths of despair for mankind, but then ascends into this beautiful rescue and then summits with triumph. And as believers, it's important to know that you are intended to live in triumph. You know, unfortunately, many believers do not live in triumph over their sin. We live as paupers rather than princes and princesses, as we're called to live, really. We live in defeat rather than victory. In 1 Peter, Peter wrote in chapter 2, verse 9, he said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So yes, one man, Adam, brought a loathsome disease to planet Earth, but one man, Jesus Christ, brought the remedy. Now, because it mentions Adam, the question is asked, do you really believe that a man named Adam existed? Do you really believe that all of humanity stemmed from two individuals, from Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden? Is there such a thing as a special creation, like what we read in Genesis? And if there is, does that mean that there is no such thing as evolution? Doesn't science prove evolution? Well, the bottom line is that God did create the world, amen? In fact, he created the entire universe. And yes, the creation story is real. The theory of evolution is quickly, the theory of evolution is quickly falling out of vogue. In fact, and I say theory because it is a theory, and many scientists are realizing, even though they remain atheists, that there is intelligent design behind the universe. In fact, Richard Dawkins, in his famous book, The God Delusion, he said, one of the greatest challenges to the human intellect over the centuries has been to explain how the complex, improbable appearance of design in the universe arises. It's like, no duh, you know, Richard Dawkins or whatever your name is. You know, there is an intelligent designer. Now, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, then the rest of the Bible is easy peasy. Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe that, Christian? Because if this trips you up, then the rest of the Bible is going to trip you up as well. And personally, I don't believe it's possible to be a believer and not believe in the creation. In Mark, the Pharisees came up to Jesus, and they tried to trip him up, and they asked Jesus, hey, Moses allowed for divorce. What do you say? And Jesus answered them. He said in Mark 10:5, he said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So Jesus is referring directly to the Genesis account of God creating Adam and Eve. So if you say, I don't believe in creation or a literal Adam and Eve, then you're going to have a tough time embracing what Jesus and the sayings of Jesus. And the reason I say this is because the rest of this chapter rests on the fact that there is a creator and that there is a special creation and that sin entered the world through God's original creation. And so, number one, the sinking of mankind, verses 12 through 14. Let me read them. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. You see what I mean? A little rough there in understanding. The reading is hard. But these verses answer the question how we got into this mess to begin with. Where all the corruption and evil that we see today comes from. Notice it wasn't by a committee. It wasn't Antifa. It wasn't ISIS. It wasn't the Republicans, the Democrats, the progressives. It was by one man that sin entered the world, and his name is Adam. Now, before I go on, it's important to understand that Adam did not invent sin, nor did God, nor did the Bible. That trophy, if we can call it a trophy, goes to Satan himself. The very first sin that ever happened in heaven long ago, before the creation, when Lucifer rebelled against God and he wanted to be like God. But that's for another sermon, another study, another time. But if you want, you can read about it in Ezekiel 28 and in Isaiah 14. Adam introduced sin to mankind, and his sin brought results so catastrophic that every single generation from the time of Adam until now experiences the ramifications. Four stages to the fall of man. It says there that sin entered the world, death entered, then death spread, and then death reigned. And now here again, just like man tries to explain away creation, they have a hard time with the idea that sin entered the world through one man. They have even a hard time with the notion that sin even exists. Have you noticed that? And so the idea of social evolution is kind of used. The idea that man is somehow getting better and will end up getting better as time evolves. But do you realize that in the 20th century, in the last century alone, there were more deaths by war than in all the wars combined up until that time? There was, I read this in an article that I looked up on the internet. Political theorist Francis Fukuyama, he famously said that the end of the Cold War marked the end of history, a triumph of capitalist liberal Western democracy over competing ideologies. It was believed that the 21st century humanity would be a globalized post-conflict society moving in deterministic concert toward collective peace and prosperity. Guys, do we see any of that today in our society? Not at all. There seems to be conflict all over the world. In fact, it seems that even here in the United States, we're at the brink of a civil war. And so things are not getting better. They are, in fact, getting worse. And that's because mankind is plagued by sin. And the only remedy for sin is Christ. And what Paul describes in verse 12 is, of course, the fall of Adam as recorded in Genesis 2. And you guys know what God says, the prohibition that he gave there in Genesis. He says, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. But as we all know, what did they do? They disobeyed. They did it anyway. They sinned. Now, some have thought, was this some sort of setup? Did God actually sneakily arrange for them to sin? And the answer to that is no. You see, Adam and Eve had the entirety of the garden at their disposal. They lacked for absolutely nothing whatsoever. So why did they do it? It was simply because they chose to do it. And you see, true love always demands choice. God doesn't want love robots. God wants us as his people to freely choose to love and obey him. And so the result, Paul tells us, is that sin and death spread to all men, because the final words there in verse 12 said, all sinned. And that word sin there is in the aorist term tense, which means simply it's a completed action in the past. The idea is that all of us sinned in that simple completed act. There's no exceptions. And that's the foundational statement of our human condition. We are ruined. We're fallen. We're desperate. We're hopeless. We're helpless without God. And that is the basic truth of Christian theology. Now again, very hard for some to swallow, but it's what the Bible teaches, and it's the truth. You know, our modern Western individualistic mindset rejects the idea that we could possibly share in Adam's sin. But the biblical mind didn't have that problem, because in the Hebrew, that word Adam, do you know what it means? Mankind. And people in Bible times understand that the human race had this corporate unity with Adam. And that means that all of mankind was present and actually sinned in Adam. We were right there. You and I would have done exactly the same thing that Adam had done. In fact, we did, present in Adam. And our sinfulness is so profound that it's even to the very core of our nature. As Paul would put it in Romans 3 in the 10th verse, he said, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And you don't have to go very far to know that we all have a sinful nature, right? I mean, how many, you know, your beautiful little kids, right? Me, my little grandkids, I love them. But, you know, those little buggers, man, they are little creatures of evil. I mean, you know, you put them in a room together and there is nothing but mayhem, right? They cause chaos. I love those little buggers anyway. But so since that time, sin entered the world through Adam, the world has caused nothing but chaos. And it seems confusing when Paul says that sin wasn't imputed, which means counted before the law. But what Paul is saying was that even before the law, sin still existed. And it's proven because it caused death. From Adam to Moses, people still sinned and they died. When Moses gave the law, all it did was that it made sin more apparent and it sharply defined sin. What the Ten Commandments do to you and me, it stares us to the very core of our being, and it tells us that I am a sinner through and through. And Paul, in this section, was just reiterating what the law does. It sharply defines sin. And Paul's overall point is that the human race remained under death and sin, whether under the law or not under the law, because death reigned. And you can read it in Genesis 5, after all those genealogies, all those people who lived before the law, after every person, it repeatedly says, and then he died, so-and-so, and then he died. And so Paul's argument stands. The entire human race, because of its unity with Adam, stands under the ruin of sin and death. We all actually sinned in Adam. And still many say, but how is that fair? How come we have to pay for Adam's sin? But it is more than fair, church. In fact, it is incredibly gracious, because in the same way that sin entered through one man, salvation is able to be given through one man. And now verse 15, our rescue came through a second and a far greater Adam. That phrase there at the end of verse 15 says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. It doesn't mean that they were similar. In fact, they were quite opposite. They were very dissimilar. The similarity and the reason for that word type that is used is because of the effect that they both had on the human race. Adam could, in a sense, be called an anti-type, because what is true of Adam is only true of Christ in the opposite sense. One commentator said, there is a greater distance between Christ and Adam than between a grasshopper and the highest archangel, because Christ is infinite. There is no parallel between them. And I say that because that's the unforgivable sin and the mistake that many cults make. especially the Mormons, they make an equal with Adam and Christ, and that's just far from the truth. So in verse 15, it tells us the great work that Christ, the second Adam, did, far greater than the first. But he says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Adam's sin brought death, the horrible decaying force, but grace brings something far more dynamic and more powerful. Grace brings life. And grace not only does away with death, but it restores what has been destroyed. If I could put it this way, Adam's sin brought death once, but Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross brings life a billion times over. In fact, 8 billion times if we're going to account for all the potential of the people that could be saved. In verse 16, it tells us how powerful Christ's work is. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Again, Adam's one transgression brought death, but Jesus' death made us right with God, and that brought forgiveness for thousands upon thousands. His work supersedes and is far more superior. And in verse 17, he emphasizes the work, the Christ's work. He says, for the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation in case you're reading something different. For even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Stop for a second and think about this, how Paul really, he's with pen in hand, or if he's dictating this, he's really blown away with what Christ has done. The words are kind of pouring out of him right now as he's trying to express the greatness of what his Savior has accomplished. This wonderful and gracious gift of God. How Christ gives to mankind far more than what mankind lost in Adam. Even more than what Adam ever had in the garden. We have more than that. This blessing, this salvation is infinitely greater. And he summarizes it in verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. I love that. Adam, in a very great sense, grasped equality with God. He was tempted. That temptation, the snake came over and he said, surely you won't die when you eat of it. In fact, he said in Genesis, he said, God knows that your eyes are going to be opened as soon as you eat of it, and you will be like God. And Adam fell for it, and his disobedience caused many to become sinners. But Christ didn't grasp that equality. In fact, he was obedient unto death in the garden. He said, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was all about the obedience to the Father. Amen. And then here in this last part, we read man's triumph, verse 20. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. This is the peak of what Paul is trying to express here. The law, as Paul will explain later in the book of Romans, was never given so that people could start living a right life or doing the right thing. The law was given to show us how bad we were and are, because not one of us is able to keep it. Not one of us is able to follow it. We will all fail. We all fail at rules so much. And in fact, the law actually causes us to sin more, because it defines it more, both in terms of measure and in gravity. But in doing this, the law also moves us closer. And this is what Paul is saying. It moves us closer to the grace of God, because the further we descend, the nearer to brokenness that we become, the closer to Christ that we get. And this is why Paul says here, but as people sin more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. I love that word that is used there, to become more abundant. It's hard to express it. It means to abound beyond measure, to abound exceedingly, to overflow, to enjoy abundantly. And Paul is trying to paint a picture of this unending, overflowing grace, a grace that knows no bounds. You know, on Maui, there was this hike that's called the Bamboo Forest. And at the end of the hike, there is this amazing payoff. There's the Waimoku Falls, which is a 400-foot waterfall. And you can stand under it, and it is an amazing feeling to get pummeled with the weight of that water. But that doesn't compare with what Paul is trying to say here. Not even the Niagara Falls compare with the love that God is trying to abound to us. When Spurgeon preached from this text, he called the sermon Grace Abounding Over Abounding Sin. D.L. Moody told a story of a vast fortune that he had that was left, and it was left in a minister's hands for one of the poor church members. And fearing that they might squander it, if given all at once, the minister sent him a little bit at a time with a note saying, "This is yours, use it wisely, there is more to follow." And church, that's the way that God deals with us. There is more to follow. There is more to come. In fact, the best is yet to come. Let me finish just with this one poem that Philip Bliss said. He said, "Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of his grace have you received? Still there's more to follow. Of the grace the Father shows, still there's more to follow. Freely he his grace bestows, still there's more to follow. More and more and more and more, always more to follow. Oh, his matchless, boundless love, still there is more to follow." Can I have an amen to that? And let's stand this morning. And I tell you, these chapters are so amazing to me. They are hard to try to simplify and everything, but I pray that we all get something out of this. I mean, what an amazing portion of scripture, that we can have exulting joy, that there is this amazing, abounding grace that God can take us from the depths of sin, from complete helplessness, save us on that rescue mission, and bring us to the very top to complete triumph. Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for what your word teaches us. I thank you, Lord, that you are in charge. I thank you, God, for this wonderful plan. Lord, we could never, ever have done any of this on our own. And we ask this morning, Lord, that you would draw us ever closer. Lord, and even with all these things that we face, that you help us not to live in frustration, Lord, but that rather we would cast all our cares, all our fears, all our worries at your feet, and that we would trust you wholly and fully. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen, guys.